Bibles to Exodus chapter 32 once again. Exodus 32. Tonight we'll continue to look at this chapter that deals with the people of Israel abandoning the true and living God to worship a golden calf, which was made by the hands of Aaron from the contributions of all the people. And it's sad, it's amazing, when we consider all the mighty works that God had wrought for his people and all the many blessings he had bestowed upon them, that they had decided to make a golden calf and to acknowledge that golden calf as their God. And they're giving credit and praise and worship to that golden calf, claiming that this idol brought them out of Egyptian bondage. And as the Lord makes this matter known to Moses, he's letting Moses know what's taking place down there, because Moses is up there on Mount Sinai receiving the tables of the law. Well, let's just go ahead and read continue reading this conversation that God's having with Moses here, where we ended our lesson last week. Exodus 32, we'll read verse 7 again. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Okay, so in this verse we see that God, he is so disappointed. We see God is so offended, that God is so insulted and angered by the idolatry of a people for whom he's done so much, that he's basically disowned them here. He says, Moses, they're your people. He says, Moses, you brought them out of Egypt. I want nothing to do with them. Not only has their sin brought this separation from God into their own lives, and that well deserved, but Moses he's been up there enjoying 40 days of sweet and unbroken communion with God on Mount Sinai. And their sin, those people's sin, has also broken his communion and his fellowship and has robbed him of the enjoyment of God's presence. And that's what sin does. It marks and it mars and it hinders and it damages everything that's good. Verse 8, God says, They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. You see that term, stiff-necked, a lot in the Bible? That's a Bible expression for men that will not humble themselves. That's the Bible expression for men that will not receive instruction and correction. That's the Bible term for people who will not own the fact that God is supreme, and that God is to govern and to govern their lives and their conduct. Okay, these words, stiff-necked people, these words appear in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen has rebuked the leaders of the nation of Israel for a crime even greater than the making of a golden calf, of the rejection and the crucifixion of their Messiah. Stephen said in Acts 7:51, Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. So there's the comparison made with their Old Testament fathers here. Okay, so the characteristic history of a people so blessed by God is that they never would bow to God and allow him to be their governor. Okay, verse 10, Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. There's a lot of truth in this. We'll break it down. Okay, a lot of things that we ought to consider here. First of all, the very first phrase, "let me alone," tells us, it indicates to us that the prayers and the intercessions of faithful, God-fearing men and women do indeed move God, sometimes to action, sometimes to inaction. Sometimes in response to prayer, God does something. Sometimes in response to prayer, God does not do something. He withholds something. Okay, so here the Lord is ready to execute some sore judgments on these idolatrous Israelites. But he says to Moses, you must let me do this. You must stand aside. Get out of my way. Do not seek to hinder me. Don't ask me not to do this. Okay, you remember when Abraham, when he was pleading with God, remember when he was praying and asking God if he would spare the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the suburbs. And Abraham, he said, he's praying to God, he says, if there's 50 righteous there, will you spare it? And God, in answer to Abraham's plea, he said, yes, I will. And as long as Abraham continued to pray and ask God to have mercy upon that city, the Lord consented to have mercy, and he sent no judgment. In fact, that judgment, it didn't fall until Abraham ceased asking God to withhold his judgment. Okay, so that's the first thing I see in that verse there. Prayer does move God. God acts or reacts according to our prayers, the prayers of faithful men and women. The second thing in this verse, he says, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may wax hot against them. And I'll say it again, what we've seen more than once in the book of Exodus, and what we've seen over and over again as we've studied the pages of the Holy Bible, that the God of love is a God of wrath, that the God of mercy, he's a God of judgment, that the God of kindness, he's a God of anger. He's a balanced being. He will save your soul, or he will watch you burn in hell. He will wash your sins away in the blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, or he will sentence you to a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Those who have bought this modern idea that the God of judgment is no more, you know, that God is, you know, he doesn't exist anymore, that the God of wrath, that wrathful God, he's just a myth. Well, they're doing themselves and all those who listen to their foolish talk, they're doing them a great disservice. Because God is provoked to wrath, and God will exercise that wrath. Just consider, if God the Father, if he would pour out his wrath upon God the Son, as the darling Son of God hung between two thieves on Mount Calvary, if God the Father would execute judgment upon God the Son as he bear the sins of the world on his body, in his body on a tree, how could you possibly think that he would not pour out his wrath in judgment upon sinners who have scorned and rejected him? It's incredible that someone could even think such a thing, really. And yet modern man, in his self-love, modern man in his self-adoration, imagines himself more worthy of God's blessing than Jesus Christ himself. Imagine that. Well, God, he may have punished Jesus, but he wouldn't do anything to me. That's a crazy idea, isn't it? Silly idea. The Lord says, now therefore let me alone that my wrath may wax hot against them. So here's the next point I want to look at. Do you know what these people are doing? They are worshiping the God of their own choosing. You know what they're doing? They're engaging in a religion that suits them. You know what these people are doing? They are sincerely enjoying and celebrating the free exercise of their faith. Now, again, I got to apply this to modern man and point out the foolishness of modern man. You know, we hear people say things like, as long as you're sincere in your worship, that's all that counts. We hear people say, who are we to judge people of other faiths and other religions? We hear them say, there's many ways to heaven, and, you know, a man just has to choose the way that suits him best. All kinds of things like that, expressions of infidelity and Bible rejection. You can hear it every single day. But I want you to see in this verse that God's wrath is waxing hot, that God's anger, it's about to be meted out on people, these people who are religious, people who are worshiping, people who are sincere in their chosen faith. And God is going to take swift and definite action against them. So I would say to anyone who's a member of a religion or a cult or a sect or a denomination who is not seeking to enjoy eternal life solely on the merits of the finished work of Jesus Christ, I'll say to those people, the wrath of God abides upon you. The Bible says that God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. You are not condemned because of your religion. You are condemned because you chose your religion instead of choosing Jesus Christ. You're not under condemnation because of your faith. You're under condemnation because you misplaced your faith. You put it in someone or something other than Jesus Christ. And that's the verse. That's the statement. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them. That's God. That's the God of the Bible. That's the God who said, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not. That's the God who said, blessed are the peacemakers. That's the God that made flowers and singing birds. That's the God who made beautiful sunsets and rippling brooks. That's the God who gives eternal life. That's the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That is the God who offers you hope and comfort and help and assurance and certainty and peace and joy and contentment and satisfaction. It's the same God. The same God said, if you choose to bow down to idols and worship them, I will consume you. Your life will come to an end. Your body and soul will be separated one from the other. And as men are laying your body in the grave, your soul will enter into the fires of hell. There will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth in that outer darkness. You will be consumed on a permanent basis in a permanent fire. Your worm will not die and the fire will not be quenched. All of those are the words of Jesus Christ, God manifested in the flesh. And those are sure and certain words. They're sure and certain words spoken against those who choose idols, religions, and unbelief. Anything you might choose other than the Lord Jesus Christ will end you up in the hell fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. And so you just, people need to understand that. You say, well, I don't like hearing that. I may not like hearing it, but the one you ought to be, I mean, yeah, it's not me you should be unhappy with. Okay, it's the preacher who never told you that you ought to be mad at. It's the church that never warned you of that. That's what you ought to be unhappy about. That's what you ought to get upset about. Not truth. Not the truth. Truth shouldn't upset people. Not being told the truth. People who withhold the truth from you, that ought to make you mad. And then verse 10 concludes with maybe the greatest trial of Moses' life. And boy, he's had many. As a young man, Moses, man, he had the opportunity to be called permanently the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had rights to the throne of Egypt. And yet, Hebrews 11:25 says that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He chose to go with the true and living God rather than to settle down and live out his life as part of an idolatrous nation. Moses, he had a great trial when God spoke to him at the burning bush. And Moses was uncertain. He was unsure if he was the right man for the job. Remember that? Remember how he argued and contended with the Lord about that high calling? Maybe you remember the trial at the Red Sea and the trials along the way as the children of Israel murmured and complained against him. And yet now comes what could well have been the greatest choice that Moses ever had to make. God says to Moses, "And I will make of thee a great nation." The Lord on Mount Sinai tells Moses, "This is my intention. I am going to exterminate those idolaters. And I'm going to start all over again. And my chosen people will not be known throughout history as the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, they'll be known as the children of Moses." You know, the New Testament, if that was the case, the New Testament, it wouldn't read that all those who exercise faith do so as did their father Abraham. That's what it says in Romans 4. Instead, it would read, as did their father Moses. Abraham, he wouldn't be called the father of the faithful, but Moses would be called the father of the faithful. He would, from this point forward, from Exodus 32 onward, those people of God who would inherit God's earthly promises and who would rule on earth as God's earthly representatives, they would be the children of Moses. What a huge opportunity for a man. Not just for his lifetime, but for everybody's lifetime. World without end. The people of Moses. The children of Moses. That would have been the watchword. That would have been the call word. Right? So what is his reply? Verse 11. "And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt?" So he notice, first of all, Moses doesn't take credit. Remember, God said, "You brought them out." Well, Moses, he's not about to entertain that thought for one moment, that this suggestion that he did that it was his work, his doing. No, he says, "Oh, no, God, not me. You did it. You brought them out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people." God said, "Moses, they're your people." Moses said, "No, God, no, they're not mine, they're yours." God said, "Moses, you brought them out of Egypt. Moses said, "No, God, no, you brought them out. I could never have done that. You did that with your mighty hand." But then I want you to notice the nature of Moses' prayerful appeal, his prayerful appeal to God. He does not for a moment suggest that the people do not deserve to be consumed. They deserve it. He does not imply in any way that God does not have reason to destroy him. He has every reason. He doesn't make excuses for the people. He doesn't say that God shouldn't do it because it's not fair. It wouldn't be fair if he did. He doesn't say that that's too harsh a punishment. You're being cruel, God. No, he says, "God, I'm just concerned about your honor, the honor of your name. I'm concerned about your testimony and your reputation among the Gentile world powers. Well, I mean, what would the Egyptians say if you failed to bring your people into the land of promise? What would the Egyptians say? Not about the people, but what would they say about you, God? They wouldn't say that the people sinned. What they'd say is that God harmed his people. They wouldn't say that the people got what they deserved. They'd say that God brought the people forth only so he could destroy them. God, please consider your name. Consider your name." This idea of using God as some sort of a Santa Claus or waiter to satisfy your every lust and every desire, and you know, all that you do is just, you know, tack on to the end of your prayer in Jesus' name. That's a great misunderstanding. Consider what we have here before us. When Moses prays to God, it's intercessory prayer. He's praying on behalf of the people, yes, but because of God's name. When he prays this prayer, he's concerned with the name of God. He's concerned with the reputation of God. He wants God's name to be honored and glorified. And so it's the same thing when we pray in Jesus' name. The idea is, I want to be certain, I strive to make certain that in my prayer, should my prayer be answered, the name of Jesus Christ will be glorified by that answered prayer. Should my request be given, should I get what I seek, it will bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. Okay, I hope you'll remember that next time you say those words, in Jesus' name. Was your prayer, the prayer that you just lifted up to God, was it really for the glory of Jesus' name? Okay. The Bible says in the book of James, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust." You got wrong motives in your prayer. You're not praying to glorify the Lord or to be in his will. You just want stuff. You know, you want to consume stuff because you're lustful. That's the kind of praying that God doesn't want to hear. On the other hand, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, here's the starting place. "Our Father, hallowed be thy name." Okay, the Lord's instruction to us is, let's make sure as we go to prayer, let's make sure when you begin to pray that the purpose, that the objective of your prayer is to hallow, to honor, to glorify, to magnify, to exalt the name of our God. Lord, you can't destroy this people. The Egyptians will use it to speak evil of you. Lord, I'm asking you. See, this is a man asking God to repent. God hasn't sinned. Don't get it wrong here. He's not, so Moses, he's not asking God to apologize for his sin. That's not what repentance is anyway. Repentance is to turn from a path of action, to turn from a course of conduct. God has stated that he is going to consume the children of Israel. Moses, he's asking God to change that direction, to go a different way. God has said, Moses, I'm going to start all over with you. Moses says, oh, no, 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 don't do that, please. And Moses says, turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. You say, are you telling me that God is the author of evil? Well, in this sense, yes, he is. It's the same sense of the word that Job used in Job 2:10, when he told his wife, after she told him to curse God and die, he said to her, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? You know what God told, or what God said in Isaiah 45, verse 7? He said, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, God can do no evil in the sense that he can do no wrong. Okay? Let me say that again. God can do no evil in the sense that he can do no wrong. But evil, that word evil, when you see it in the Bible, that covers more than just wrong actions. Okay, the Bible talks about God killing people and slaughtering until the blood overflows like wine. From a man's point of view, well, yeah, that's evil. It looks evil. But Moses, he prays God out of doing something that God might have done otherwise. Okay, so that was the purpose of his prayer. Verse 13, he says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Okay, so look at the prayer here. God, I'm just asking you to keep your word. God, I'm just asking you to honor your promises. God, I'm just reminding you of what you said. I'm standing on your promises. You gave Abraham promises. You gave Isaac promises. I'm asking you, God, would you honor those promises? See, that's right praying there. That's real praying. That's praying that is going to be answered. And then there's a marvelous thing here. He didn't say, no, did you catch this? He didn't say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, if you study the book of Genesis, every time the man is acting in the flesh, that's when he's called Jacob. And on those occasions when he's acting in faith, those few times, there's where he is called Israel. Okay? Israel is the faithful one. Okay? Now that life was mostly, of course, it was mostly Jacob and very rarely Israel. But when Moses prays to God, he says, God, I'm asking you to remember these men in their hours of faith and not in their hours of failure, like we're seeing here with these people. God, please spare the nation. Spare the nation on the basis of your name's sake and on the basis of your words, the promises that you gave when your people were faithful. Okay? So, let me ask you, are you willing to pass up personal wealth, personal fame, personal honor to see to it that the name of God is honored and that the fame of God is spread abroad? That's the right and proper course right there. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again, Lord, for speaking to our hearts tonight, reminding us of your greatness, your power, your not only your love, but your wrath. And Thank you, Lord, for straightening us out on intercessory prayer and the proper way to pray and the proper motives in prayer. And help us, Lord, as we pray to you, to think about whether our prayer, the thing that we're asking in our prayer, is something that will honor you and glorify you, or is it a selfish prayer? Help us to avoid those selfish prayers. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.